All right, turn this morning to Exodus chapter 27. We're continuing on our study in the book of Exodus. And before we go any further, let's open with a word of prayer again. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for these songs that we've sung, the wonderful truths of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this skit that the kids did and just the reminder of the wisdom that you can impart, even as you imparted it to Solomon. You can impart it to us. And we just thank you so much for your word, and we ask thy blessing upon it as we open it and study it now, that you might speak to our hearts of the truths, the beauties of the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. We want to be reminded that in Exodus, we're talking about a people that are prepared for worship. And most specifically, in the section that we're in, the last couple of chapters, we've been looking at several things about the tabernacle, and they've told us different things about God. In chapter 25, it really talked about the person of God. It talked about the ark, which really is a picture of the Father, the table of showbread, which is a picture of Christ, and the lampstand, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so there's the whole person of God and the Trinity. Chapter 26 started talking about the plans of the tabernacle, and so it's really the place of God, because it's the place that God says he's going to meet or dwell with his people and speak from. And so the details of the tabernacle are laid out there. And then we come to chapter 27, and really this is about the preparation for worship of God as it gets into explaining the articles, especially the brazen altar, that are going to be used for worship of God. And so that's kind of a little background. In chapter 27 specifically, we're going to be looking at four elements in this chapter: the brazen altar, the court of the tabernacle, the gate of the court, and then the oil for the lamp. And those are the four things mentioned in this chapter, and that's what we're going to look at. The brazen altar is a very crucial central item, an appliance, as it were, for the tabernacle, for the whole place of meeting, because it is the main thing that you see when you come in the front entrance. It's sitting right there in front of you, and it's just 4.5 feet tall, and it's 7.5 feet square, and it's just an amazing thing. Now, you notice in the very first verse of chapter 27, it says, "You shall make an altar." You shall make an altar. God commands that an altar be made. You shall make an altar. And so I wanted to look at some aspects of the altar. Why is the altar so important? Need for an altar. Well, an altar reminds us that only through sacrifice is there remission of sin and access to God. It's one thing that this brazen, shining bronze altar reminded us of. And Hebrews 9:22 says what? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no removal of the guilt and the sin that is ours, every one of us. And so that altar, right at the outset, as you come into the tabernacle area, the court area, it reminds you that you've got to come to God through sacrifice. Second thing is, the need for an altar emphasizes the need for obedience and submission to God, doing it God's way. We don't come to God in our own creativity, in our own methodology, in our own ways. We come to God in obedience to what He says is the means of access to Him. And again, it's through sacrifice. And Romans 12:1 says, present yourselves a living sacrifice. Obedience to God is sacrificing ourselves and coming to God as sacrificed beings. Now, I thought it's very interesting to take a look at some of the history of altars, too, in Scripture. The first mention of an altar in Scripture is after the flood, and it was an altar made by Noah for burnt offerings of thanksgiving to God for bringing he and his family through, and for the fact that now there was life and food and things were growing again. And so it was an altar, just acknowledging God's hand in saving him. And so it had to do with salvation and thanksgiving. Then the second and fourth occurrence is Abraham, or Abram, because he made one when he was Abram. And you notice the four places he made them: Shechem, Bethel, Hebron, and Mount Moriah. The first three were, again, praise, worship to God. Mount Moriah was obedience and submission when God asked him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And so, these are the first five occurrences. Then, the next one is Isaac at Beersheba, Jacob at Shechem and Bethel. And Bethel is mentioned three times. And then, that's the end in the book of Genesis. So it's eight different altars mentioned 11 times. And I thought it was so interesting. You know, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And aside from Noah, in the book of Genesis, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that build the altars, that are that representation of coming to God through sacrifice. And then come the altars mentioned in Exodus. And that's when it mentions in chapter 20, which we've already gone through. We may not have noticed this. It's fun to look at these again. It says what? You shall make an altar of earth to me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. So, back in chapter 20, God had already made an allotment and a preparation for altars aside from the brazen altar and the tabernacle. In other words, God says, there are times when you just need to praise me and thank me and sacrifice to me. And I make provision for that. And so when those occasions come, you're going to make an earthen altar. You just mound up dirt and you sacrifice there to me. But he also says, and if you will make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of cut stone, for if you lift your tool upon it, you have defiled it. So they could pile up rocks, and there's a lot of examples in the Middle East of altars made of just rocks piled up. And a lot of people think that's probably the kind of altar that that Abraham made when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. So these were provisions prior to the brazen altar. God was already making provision for how to come to him in worship and praise, but not for sin. This was not, these were burnt offerings. It was not sin offering. And there was a difference. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not uncovered on it. So it was very earthy. It was very down to earth. It was not to be something exalted. And that was in contrast to, say, the pagans who had high places and always an exalted place and going up to them. Now, we're going to look at more specifically the brazen altar and look at some of the materials and design and some of the things mentioned about it. The first thing it mentions there is that it's made of acacia wood. And then it goes on to tell us its dimensions. And it puts it in cubits, and I've translated it into feet, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet high. And then it had to have horns on the corners. And then it was very specific that the material that covered the acacia and made the whole thing was bronze. And then there's a verse that says that there was this hollow in it. Well, let's look at the acacia wood. Acacia wood is an interesting wood. It really grows a lot of places, but it grows very well in the desert. And so it was probably very available then. And, you know, it's hard to know how wooded or forested the desert was. You can't go there today and say, oh, you know, it's so barren. There must not have been anything there. Where would they have gotten the wood from? You know, we don't know. You know, mankind has been decimating stuff for years. I like the joke of the guy who was with his friends, and he was boasting, and you know, he said, oh man, I've been out in the Northeast, man, I've cut down all the big trees out there. And the guy said, oh, that's nothing, man. He says, says, I cut down the Sahara. The guy says, what? Is this a desert? Well, it was after I got finished with it. You know, I mean, look at the condition today. You don't know what was there before. You don't know what it was. So this tree grows in the desert, and it is a beautiful wood. I mean, look at this table, and look at the grain in that thing. It's a very attractive wood. And yet, God wasn't choosing it for its attractiveness and its appeal to the eye, because it was going to be covered. You wouldn't even see it. But it's an interesting wood. It's resistant to bugs and to fungi, and it's beautiful. It's chatoyant. It's like, what? It's chatoyant. Don't you know chatoyant? I looked that up. It's funny. The first part, chat, is not like from IM or, you know, chat sessions, but it's from the French chat. Which, you know what a chat is in French? No? It's a cat. And oi is a misspelling of I. And ant is the tendency of it. Chatoyant. It's like a cat's eye that can change colors. You can see the changing of colors. And so a wood that is chatoyant from different angles reflects different light. Therefore, it has a prism and gives different colors. So it's very attractive, very water resistant, and very durable. Now let me just read you something here. The acacia tree, or koa, grows to a height of 100 feet. Its wood is used for furniture, cabinetry, and musical instruments. It resists fungi and insects. It's beautiful in appearance and is prized in furniture making for its durability and its appearance. This desirability has a great deal to do with the grain, which is said to be flame-like in appearance. The wood can usually actually change in color when different light is shown on it. It's water-resistant. While some woods can be easily permeated by water, which cause them to warp and rot, acacia does not. In fact, acacia wood can be cleaned with water, and the wood is so dense that water won't permeate it and damage it. And so even acacia left untreated or unprotected can last over 40 years. So it's a very durable wood. In this wood, we really see a picture of Christ, don't we? We see his humanity, because as Isaiah 53:2 describes the Lord, it says, a root out of dry ground, this dry land tree, the acacia. Speaks of Christ. His resistance. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. It could not be infected, could not be diseased. Jesus was that. His chatoyance says in John 1:4, he was the light of men. There was just these aspects of light coming out of the Lord, his durability. Hebrews 1:8, to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever. It's forever. That the acacia wood speaks of these aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as the altar being square, it speaks to us of order. You know, 1 Corinthians says that God is not the God of disorder, you know, but everything is to be done decently and in order. And so the squareness of it was orderly. But more than that, there was this symmetry in the sense that there was sameness from all sides. No matter how you approach that altar, it looked the same from every side. And so the experience was the same for all. There was not a partiality or a different experience for whichever way you approached it. And that reminds us of Romans 2:11, doesn't it? It says that God is not a respecter of men. There's not degrees or gradients of how you come, but God will be the same to every person that trusts in him. And so that reminds us of that. And then, of course, there's the functionality of it. It was at a great height, 4.5 feet, and the size, if you think about what was offered on it, the biggest animal would be a cow. And you can get some pretty big cows. You think of steers. But if it's 7.5 feet per side, that diagonal is going to be 10 feet. And so putting, even lifting up a cow onto that, there's space there. It's going to fit, and it's not going to be too high to lift it. And so it was very functional. As far as the material, it was going to be made of bronze. And so the altar was to be made of bronze, the ash pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the grate. It was very specific. All the things having to do with it were going to be bronze. You had the brazen altar, and that's the top part. And you can see the horns here and the grate. And this, all this inside was made out of acacia, which, again, the picture is, and we'll talk about the qualities of the bronze, but a lot of people say that because of the fires and the heat, that acacia turned to charcoal or ash inside, which it probably did. And just talking about the Lord Jesus as he, the heat of taking our sins upon him, it's like charring him, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken him, the fire, the heat of judgment on him. Ash pans, you'll see as we go on, that they had to have a way to take out the ashes. There were shovels. These are all bronze shovels from antiquity they found. Basins for holding things. Forks for turning, moving the meat, because a lot of times they got to eat some of the meat. And so there are lots of utensils for it. And then the grate, which was placed underneath, had to be made of bronze too. And this was so what the ashes could fall down and all. And then, of course, there were the horns. Horns represent different things. There's the horns of exaltation and of honor. And we see that in 1 Samuel 2:1. Hannah says, "My heart rejoices in Jehovah. My horn is exalted in Jehovah. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." This was Hannah when she was rejoicing over the fact that that God had given her Samuel. And so she talks about exaltation and honor. The horn, my horn is exalted. And so it speaks of exaltation and honor. It also talks about plenty. In Psalm 130, chapter 130, verse 7, it says, "Let Israel hope in Jehovah, for with Jehovah there is mercy, and with him is plentiful redemption." Plentiful redemption. We know that God is plentiful in salvation. He makes it available to everyone. He's rich in his spiritual blessings, and he's full of abundant grace and mercy and love. And so the horn is you know, the cornucopia, the horn of plenty, kind of is the idea where we get that from, horn of plenty. The horns talk about plentifulness and bounty. It's also the horn of power. Horns talked about power. And we see that in Exodus 9:16, where it says, "And for this I made you stand, to make you see my power, to declare my name in all the land." It said to Pharaoh, he's a horn of Egypt. And so the horn represented leadership, power, authority. And so this altar spoke of the exaltation and honor of God, his plentiful mercy, but also his power, his authority. And then talks about horns of salvation or of refuge. In Psalm 18:2 it says, "Jehovah is my strength and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock. I will trust in him. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower." Horn of salvation. So the horn would remind of salvation, of God's deliverance. Luke 1:69, talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, what's it say? It says, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Talking about the Lord Jesus, a horn of salvation. And so the horns reminded of salvation, God's deliverance, and foreshadowed the coming of Christ. And then, of course, 1 Kings 1:50 says, it talks about the refuge aspect of the horns. "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon. He arose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar." The horns of the altar. So there's this aspect of there's safety, refuge at the horns of the altar. And then there's the functional aspect of it, that the horns were there for securing the animal sometimes. Sometimes the animal is put on there alive and tied down and cut there. And in Psalm 118:27 it says, God is Jehovah who gives light to us. Tie the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Tie the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And so that's the purpose of these horns on there. Now, as far as the properties, bronze is not something you find in nature. It's actually a combination of copper and other metals, most usually tin. By itself, copper is not a strong metal. It's pretty weak, very flexible. But when combined with other metals, it becomes bronze, and it really gets strong, and it lasts longer in combination than it would as two individual metals. It can withstand exposure to saltwater environments, and it will not rust. Instead, it produces an oxidized surface coating that protects it, its inner material, while giving an aged patina or a greenish color on the outside. If you've ever traveled Europe and seen all these gorgeous statues, and I think we have some in Washington, D.C. too, made of bronze, they turn this green, this light greenish color, and that's its enduring quality. Bronze was made by placing the metals in large crucibles, which were then put into pits and fired with coal and wood, where they then were fired until they melted. So they were put under extreme heat. Well, bronze is a picture of Christ as well. His dual nature, his duality, that he was God and man. This idea of the combining of two metals of bronze is a picture of the duality of Christ. His withstanding exposure, that even though he was in the world, he was not of the world. You know, he came, he was not doing his own thing. He says, I do always the things that please my Father. John 8:29. His presence on this earth did not erode him. He endured. And that was a quality of Christ that we see in the bronze. His testing, in the same way that it had to be fired and tested with fire and melted, the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 4:15, was tempted in every way as we were. He was tested. He was tried. Then when you get down to verse 8, it says, you shall make it hollow with boards as it is shown to you on the mountain. There was a hollow. Empty. The hollowness of the altar may denote the emptiness of Christ when he became a sacrifice. He emptied himself, as it were, when he became incarnate of all his greatness, glory, and riches, and became mean and poor for the sake of his people, that they, through his poverty, might be made rich. We see that in Philippians 2:7. So these are the aspects that are covered here in the first 8 verses, talking about the bronze altar. It was open. It did say that the hollowness would have an open. And this was the openness of the center of the altar, signifying Christ's open sacrifice before all and for all. It was not done in a corner or in a secret place, but it was very open. Now we come to the court of the tabernacle. The court is this area around the tabernacle. This is the tabernacle with the holy place, and then inside is the Holy of Holies. So the court refers to all this area outside and around the tabernacle. It was given a very specific dimension, 150 feet by 75 feet. It was to be lined on the outside. The perimeter was to have a fine woven linen that were hanging. And we know that they were like 7.5 feet tall. So you couldn't see over it unless you were jumping. And then you wouldn't see much. But it just kind of kept it out of sight. And then there were these pillars that sat in these bronze sockets. And then there were these silver hooks on the doors, the door pillars that held the screen here. So here you have all these pillars, and there were 20 down a length. And so you have 60 pillars total around the whole perimeter. It was 5 cubits high, which is 7.5 feet. And then you have the door here. You see there was a lot of space, and right in front of the entrance, that's, and they've got it cockeyed here, but there was the altar there, and then the laver, and then the entrance to the holies. And so it was quite a large area. They don't have it here, but in other places we know that there was an ash heap off to the left here, and the ashes from the brazen altar were put off to the left. The gate of the court was hung with silver, and it had woven blue, purple, and scarlet threads woven into it. Blue speaking of heavenly and eternal. Purple speaking of royalty and majesty, of God's authority. And scarlet speaking of sacrifice or the shedding of blood. And so that was the gate through which everyone had to come into the court. So that perimeter secured the area, so the people just didn't come and go as they want around there and go, oh, I want to go watch the fire at the brazen altar. You had to come with purpose into that enclosure. And it was through the gate of the court, and it was through this woven curtain, which was a symbol of Christ. Christ is the gate. He is the access to God. And it was hung on silver rings. And it's funny, Exodus 30:16 talks about the payment for or price of atonement. And it was silver. It was usually a silver shekel. And so here, this hanging, or the curtains, which represent Christ, are hanging on a price of atonement, on the silver rings. And that Christ paid the price for our redemption, our atonement. And that, of course, this was the door of access. The picture of Christ is the only access. You know, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, Christ said. And that's what's portrayed in that. And then all the pegs and utensils were bronze. Again, this fired and tried material. Talking about refinement, purification. They weren't just simple things. The oil of the lamp was the fourth and last feature that was mentioned in the chapter. And this had to do with the lamp, not that was in anywhere in the courtyard, but this was in the holies, in the holy place, within the tabernacle itself. It was to be olive oil. It's quite a process to pick olives and then have to crush them and get olive oil out of it. But that became the fuel for the lamp. It was to be pressed. And that is a process in itself. And then the oil was to burn continually, not just intermittently. It was given to Aaron and his sons as a responsibility. They were in charge of this because it was the priest that was to go into the holies. And remember, Les covered this last week so well of how it was so covered with the skins and the cloth. It was very dark in there. There was no light in the holies or the Holy of Holies except for the lamp. And so, well, in the Holy of Holies, it was the glory of God that lit the Holy of Holies, but the candelabra is what kept the holies lit. And that was where they had the light then to go in and to wash and go into the Holy of Holies. And it says very clearly that it's a statute forever, that God's light is a light forever. It's not a temporary thing. It's not going to diminish. And there's other scriptures that said, you know, God's word, which is light, is forever. His word is forever. It won't return to him void. In the same way that light comes from the sun and creates growth through photosynthesis and has an impact and effect, life-giving light, that's the effect of this. It's a statute forever. It will go on producing results for eternity. Look at Hebrews 1:8 through 9. It says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. It's forever. It's a sign of righteousness, of light, and hating iniquity. In the same way that you might say light extinguishes darkness, that's a hating of iniquity. It's an overpowering of sin or of iniquity. And because of this, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. And so this oil, you might say, is an oil of gladness. Even though it's the oil of the lamp, it's an oil of gladness. We know in Revelation 21:23 that there's going to be no more need for oil or of the lamp in the temple. And like I said earlier in the breaking of bread, in Rome today you can go see the candelabra in bas-relief on the Arch of Titus being carried off. It's not burning anymore. So obviously it was not talking about that candelabra and that light burning forever, but the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you come to Revelation 21:23, you see that. The city had no need of light, of sun or moon, that they might shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb. And so, the lamp itself is the Lamb. The oil, you might say, is the Holy Spirit, is usually the way it's referred to. The oil applied to our lives. Hebrews 10:15-22 says, "The Holy Spirit also is witness to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Also he adds, 'Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of sin of these is, there is no more offering of sin. Therefore, brothers, have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies having been washed with pure water.'" You see, what this is saying is Jesus has accomplished all the things that had to be done in the first tabernacle, in the rituals of that. It's all been done. The Holy Spirit is witnessed with us that it has been accomplished. The covenant has been implemented, and now we are the dwelling place. And that was the point that we had in one of our sword drills. And I don't know if I put it in here, but it says Hebrews 3:6, you know, that the Christ is faithful over his house, whose house we are, or whose dwelling we are. The tabernacle was a dwelling place of God, a meeting with his people. But now he dwells in us. We know the brazen altar is no longer needed. Hebrews 10:6-10 says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, 'Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings of sin you did not desire, neither did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By this will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The contrast here is this. We have the brazen altar and all the offerings of sacrifice that God took no pleasure in, that never sufficed. They only were good for a period. And in contrast, we have what? We have God taking away the first and establishing the second, and being sanctified by the one offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. That's the contrast. And so all these things were foretelling, were pictures of Jesus coming and what Jesus was going to do. And so that is the picture that we get here in chapter 27, is it was a preparation for the people to worship, show them the order and this the proper way to worship God, but it was going to be a foretelling of what Christ was going to do, and all these different aspects showing the beauty and perfection of the Lord Jesus and what he came to do as our final and only sacrifice. So may the Lord encourage us as we continue to study to see the Lord Jesus in all these aspects of the tabernacle.
Let's pray.
Father, thank you for these pictures that we have of the Lord Jesus, who came as the one who was tried and tested like bronze, who portrays all the aspects of the tabernacle, who is the radiance and beauty of you, Father. And Lord, we know that it is because you loved us and wanted to have a relationship with us that the Lord Jesus came to be not only our altar but our sacrifice, to be the blood spread not only on the altar but on the people to cover our sins. We thank you for him. We thank you for these pictures. And Lord, just help us to be more and more amazed at the detail and the significance of what you've done for us, that we might not take lightly these things and the things that you've done, but that we might incorporate them into our lives and live more gladly, more fully, more thankfully to you who've redeemed us. We give you our praise now and thanks in Jesus' name.